got your Bible, you may care to have open 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We continue in chapter 7 this morning, beginning at verse 10, having dealt with relationships between a Christian husband and a Christian wife. We now come on to matters that are sadly very prevalent in our day, the matter of separation and of divorce, and how we are to regard it. Now, there are various things that are said by different people concerning this matter, and you listen to some people speaking on the subject and you would get the impression that divorce is the greatest sin, even greater than the sin against the Holy Spirit. You will find there are people who will ostracize anyone who has been divorced, and especially so if they have remarried. The important question, as always, is what does the Scripture say? So really you should wash out of your minds any thoughts of what other people have said, what you have read, what you have heard, and allow the Scriptures to speak for themselves as to what is God's mind on this matter. And that's what Paul is laying out for us in this section of chapter 7. He says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord." So the first thing to note is that Paul is not giving us here his own opinion. He is not saying that, well, this is good advice, and it's advice that you can either take or ignore. Paul says this is a command. You've got no choice about this. This is how things are. And because he is speaking as an apostle of Christ, he speaks with the authority of Christ. And since he speaks with the authority of Christ, what he says when he issues commands is what Christ would say if Christ were here now. But he adds to that, "Yet not I, but the Lord." Now, why does he add that? Is he emphasizing the fact that as an apostle, the things he says are the things that Christ would say? I think the answer to that is no. Although he speaks authoritatively in the name of Christ, although he speaks with Christ's authority, although he says exactly what Christ would say were he writing this himself, what Paul is saying here is, I give you this command, and this is a command that Jesus gave while he was living on the earth. If you turn back to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 19, we find there that there's a great multitude following Jesus, and the Pharisees come along and test him. And they say to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Because that is how things had developed. It had got to the situation where the Pharisees were teaching that if you came home from work one day, and if your dinner was not on the table, if it was 5 minutes late, then you could say, out. You could divorce your wife. Or if you went to get dressed one morning and discovered that your socks weren't out of the wash yet, you could divorce your wife. In fact, if you looked at her one day and thought she's beginning to get a bit wrinkled, she's beginning to look a bit old, I can see a few grey hairs starting to appear, I think perhaps the time has come to trade her in for the latest model, then if you could find just about any reason at all, then you could divorce her. That is how things had developed over the hundreds and hundreds of years since Moses spoke and made grounds for divorce, or gave grounds for divorce. So that's why the Pharisees asked the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? You can invent one. If you're just sick of her, you can invent a reason. But Jesus answered and said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus spells it out very clearly. Marriage is for males and females. So therefore this immediately rules out any idea of homosexual marriage. Now they can call it what they like, but marriage, according to what the Bible teaches, is the union of one man and one woman. And what he says here in referring back to Genesis chapter 2, it's at the end of the chapter, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, where does it say here that in order to get married you have to sign a piece of paper? It doesn't. Where does it say here that you have to attend a religious building? It doesn't. In our society, we tend to think that if people do not go through some kind of formal ceremony, then they're not married. But that's not what the Bible says. Now, you can see good reasons why these ideas have developed over the years. It used to be amongst the aristocracy, it was very important to have things all done very publicly, a public wedding, the law involved, in order to ensure inheritance and the legitimacy of your children. But the plebs couldn't afford that. They couldn't afford big weddings. And of course, that's why these days a lot of people don't get married. They say, we can't afford it. They say, but it's going to cost us £10,000 to get married. But all that's necessary is that they leave father and mother, join together, and become one flesh. And according to the scriptures, that is what God recognizes as a marriage. So when a couple decide to live together publicly, they leave their parents, according to scripture, they are married. Now that's not the case in the eyes of the state, and it's not the case in the eyes of most people living in our country. But in the sight of God, they are married. And they have all the duties and responsibilities of marriage. The dark thing is that some people say, oh well, we don't want acrimonious divorces, so we won't get married, we'll just live together. But they're still married. There's just, the law is not involved in it. So a man leaves his father and mother, joins to his wife, and they become one flesh. And Jesus says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. It's a permanent union until they die. And so therefore Jesus is saying, marriage is for life. So divorce, as God planned things, is wrong. But the Pharisees then respond and say, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? Well, what Jesus is saying, and as he says in his answer, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. You see, the bit he's quoting from Genesis is before the fall, before sin entered the world, before human nature was corrupted. This is how it should be. This is perfection. But we're not perfect anymore. And we live in the real world. And so that's why God gave permission for divorce to take place under certain circumstances. And it was for the protection primarily of women. God did not want a man to say, oh, she's got a few wrinkles now, I'll get rid of her. It was only under certain special circumstances. So I say to you, he says, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And so the disciples respond and say, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. How dreadful the thought that you marry a woman, you're stuck with her for life. Well, yes, you shouldn't marry her in the first place, if that's your mentality. I don't want to marry because I might get lumbered for life. Well, you definitely shouldn't get married then. When you get married, your thought should be, this is the one I'm going to live through life with for the rest of my life. And if you have any thoughts of the contrary, then it's better that you don't marry, at least not marry that one. Find someone who you can live with throughout the whole of your life. So that's what the Lord taught. Marriage is permanent. Divorce is only to be on the grounds of sexual immorality. Now listen again to what Paul says. The command from the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, therefore not commit immorality. But even if she does depart, remember we're living in the real world, these things do happen, so this is what you should do. If you are a Christian, Paul's writing to Christians, if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. So if you're a Christian and you're married to a Christian, and things just get to the point where you just can't stand living in the same house anymore, then perhaps it is wise that you separate, but you don't get divorced. You are stuck for life with that man or that woman until they die. And what Paul urges is that you should be reconciled. He's thinking of your own spiritual welfare, but also the spiritual welfare of those outside. What sort of testimony is it to an ungodly world if Christians cannot live together in harmony? Christians should remember what is the teaching of the scriptures concerning marriage, that a husband is to love his wife. Now that's a command. Paul is not saying to the husband, have a particular kind of emotion towards your wife. He's saying, this is how you behave towards your wife. You love her. And love involves not mere emotions. It involves the way you behave towards them. So you take them into account. You think of what is best for them. You do what is good for them. You are considerate towards them. And those are things that aren't based upon how you feel. They're based upon what you think. So you tell yourself, I'm commanded to love this woman I'm married to. I might think I'm lumbered with her, but I'm commanded to love her. So therefore, that's what I will do. And the wife is commanded to submit to her husband. And you find that as people concentrate on doing these things, it's just as we saw last week about who has authority over your body within a marriage. It applies in every aspect of life. The more you consider the other person, the more you show them love and respect, the more you will love them, because that's what you're showing to them, and vice versa. If we did the things that the scriptures command, life would be so much better and so much easier. The problems usually come when we fail to do what the scriptures command us to do. So that's the situation between a man and his wife when both are Christians. But that's not always the situation. We have the situation in Corinth, and we have the situation in life today, where a man and a woman who are unbelievers get married. And then at some point later in their lives together, one of them is converted. So now you have the situation where you have a believing wife and an unbelieving husband, or vice versa. What's the situation then? Well, Roman Catholicism has an easy solution. Roman Catholicism says, well, of course, you weren't ever married, really, because you weren't married within the confines of a Roman Catholic building. And so, therefore, you haven't had the magic words pronounced over you by the priest, in order for it to be a valid marriage. And so, therefore, you're not really married. And so, therefore, you can just dump them, and then you can go off and you can have a real marriage in a Roman Catholic building, and that will be a real one. And you find that while Roman Catholicism is very anti-divorce, that's just words. They're not anti-divorce at all. They're very keen for Roman Catholics be married to Roman Catholics. You're not married to a Roman Catholic. Right, get rid of them and find someone more suitable. Same with the Mormons, same with many others. The so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, they're all very much on the surface against divorce, but in practice they're not. Because they want to ensure that children are brought up in their beliefs. The only grounds upon which a Roman Catholic is permitted to marry a non-Roman Catholic is if the marriage takes place according to Roman Catholicism, and that the unbelieving spouse promises to allow the children to be brought up as Roman Catholics. But such an idea is crazy. If they're married, they're married. They say the same about Protestants. They would say that I'm not married to my wife because we're Protestants. And Protestant marriages are invalid because they haven't had the magic. And it's on that basis they say so many things are totally illegitimate. The monarchy is illegitimate because, well, they're Anglicans, they're not Roman Catholics. And so therefore they're not married. So all the children of all the royal families for the past umpteen hundred years, they're all illegitimate because they're not Roman Catholics. Now, do we merely say that, well, they've got something right, but in reverse, that as long as they're Protestant marriages, that's okay, but Roman Catholic marriages are invalid? Well, what do we make then of Buddhist marriages and Muslim marriages? Do we say they're invalid as well and say that they're all an immoral bunch? No. Because not once in the scriptures do you find unbelievers being castigated for being immoral and having invalid marriages. It's just not there. So many things that people insist on and say, but this is the case. And you say, well, where is it in the scriptures? And you can't find it. Always beware people who shout very loudly and insist upon a point but cannot point you to scripture to show you where that comes from. No, what was probably in the mind of the Corinthians was, well, here I am, I've been converted, my husband or wife, they're not converted. Does that invalidate our marriage? Does that mean we're not married? Verse 12, to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. Now here Paul is saying, the Lord never spoke on this subject. You cannot find anywhere in the Gospels where Jesus publicly said this. So I'm telling you this on the authority of Christ that has been given to me. To the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if a brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. What's Paul saying? It is a valid marriage. The marriage is a legitimate marriage. And so therefore, because it's a legitimate marriage, because you've left father and mother, you've joined to each other, and you've become one flesh, you are married. And just because one of you is now converted, you cannot break that bond that was formed before you were converted. And Paul explains the reason why, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean. But now they are holy. Now here we have a very interesting verse. And this is a verse that is a centre of great controversy. And doubtless we'll be learning a lot about this verse next Saturday. Something that George didn't mention. But next Saturday in London at Westminster Chapel is the Congregational Studies Conference. And one of the papers being given by Neil Stewart is on the subject of the congregational view of baptism. And Neil believes in infant baptism. And Neil will be explaining from history and from scripture why he believes in infant baptism. And this is a verse that is commonly used. They say, here we have a situation where one spouse is a believer, and even though you only have one spouse who is a believer, the children are holy. And so because they are holy, therefore, they should be baptized. But of course, there's not one word here about the subject of baptism. It doesn't enter into it. Baptism is not the subject here under consideration. The consideration is the validity of the marriage between an unbeliever and a believer. That's the context. That's what's being spoken about. We need to remember also that in that same passage that we read earlier from Matthew chapter 19, were we to read on, having read about those who are born eunuchs, those who are made eunuchs, and those who make themselves eunuchs, we then read the very next verse, "Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. And Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such, not of them, of such is the kingdom of heaven.' And he baptized them." It doesn't say that. Jesus did not baptize little children who were brought to him. He laid his hands on them and departed. Now, you read elsewhere that people did come to Jesus to be baptized, although it's the apostles who in fact did the baptizing. But Jesus here had a clear opportunity to baptize little children and he didn't take it. So we can conclude that Jesus did not teach infant baptism. Now, part of the teaching about infant baptism is that baptism has now replaced circumcision, and that circumcision was given to all the male descendants of Abraham. And so just as this sign was given to the children of believers, so the sign that has replaced it, baptism, should be given to the present children of believers. The only problem is that such an equation is not drawn in Scripture. The Scriptures do not now say that baptism has replaced circumcision. If it had, why did Paul not say so in Galatians, where the Galatians were being circumcised by the Judaizers? Paul could have said, "You can forget that. Don't mutilate yourselves. You've been baptized. That's the replacement for circumcision." He never says that. What you do find is that Paul says in Romans chapter 2 that it is the heart that needs to be circumcised. Paul says that no longer are we physically circumcised. We are still circumcised, but it is spiritual. It's in the heart. So what has replaced circumcision physically is not baptism. It is regeneration. It is the new birth. It is being made alive with Christ. It is our hearts being changed. Well, is baptism therefore something totally new? Well, according to the Scriptures, baptism is a sign of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you can read that in several passages in the Gospels. And in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, "Just as John baptized with water, so I will baptize with the Holy Spirit." That's the equation. Baptism of the Spirit is symbolized by baptism with water. So the conclusion you draw, who do you baptize? You baptize those who have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. If someone's been baptized with the Spirit, that is, if they have been converted, therefore, you give them the sign. So this passage is not talking about whether we baptize infants or not. Neither is it talking to us about the spiritual status of children. Some people, Charles Hodge for example, a great theologian of the 19th century, Hodge would argue from this passage and others that you baptize infants on the assumption that they are regenerate, that they are converted. Now, he never explains how an infant can believe in Christ and understand the forgiveness of their sins, but that's what he taught. And so therefore you baptize them on the assumption that they're regenerate, and then you continue to assume they're regenerate and to bring them up as Christians. The only consequence of this is that you breed churches full of hypocrites, little Pharisees. You can go to different parts of the world, but you can go to Scotland certainly, and you can find churches where you ask people, "How were you converted?" And their answer is, "Well, I was brought up in a Christian home, so I didn't need to be converted." There you have a Pharisee. There is a man who is a professor of theology at Free Church College by the name of Donald MacLeod. You might have heard of a lot of problems that the Free Church has had over recent years because of this man, where they have said that he's immoral, and that he should not be in his position, well, you can understand why he has been guilty of this. He has confessed to being an adulterer. Because if you listen to his testimony is, I was brought up in a Christian home. I never needed to be converted. My conclusion is, he's not converted. That's the root of his problem. He's still an unbeliever. So the passage here is not talking about the spiritual status of infants. Notice what Paul says. The reason you are not to divorce is because you have a valid marriage. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. In some way, something of the gospel, something of holiness, rubs off onto the unbeliever, and therefore sanctifies the marriage. Now, if the marriage was an invalid marriage, if the fact that one spouse was converted and the other not meant that that marriage was invalid, what would that then mean? It would mean that the children were illegitimate. But Paul says, no. The believer does something to the unbeliever, and so makes the marriage a valid marriage, because otherwise the children would be unclean, they'd be unacceptable. But now they are holy, they are acceptable, they are set apart. It is a valid marriage. And not everybody would agree with the way I've looked at that verse. But I can't see any other way of taking it that is consistent with the scriptures. However, Paul then says, this is what you should do. You don't divorce your husband or wife just because they're unconverted. However, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So part of Paul's thinking is missionary activity. You've been converted. You have the opportunity to be godly and to live in front of your husband or your wife in a godly manner, and hopefully it will result in the conviction of sin and the salvation of their souls. There's no guarantee of that, but that's what you hope for, and that's what you pray for. Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 3, says, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, that is, they're unconverted, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. So you do get wives who are converted, they begin speaking the gospel to their husbands say, I don't want to listen to this, shut up. Peter understands this, he says, fine. Don't keep preaching the gospel to them. Be godly. And by your godly life, you may awaken them and bring them to Christ. When they observe, he says, your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your beauty be that of adorning or of arranging their hair, of wearing gold or of putting on fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. So Paul is saying the thing that a wife should concentrate on is being godly inwardly. And it's no good trying to make impressions by what you wear or how you do your hair. It's being godly. Now, is Peter here saying, therefore, don't bother brushing your hair, don't bother going to the hairdresser, don't bother wearing nice clothes? That's not what he's saying. Just because he says this is not what you're to concentrate on doesn't mean he says you're not to do this at all. It's a mistake some people make. You can go to some churches and you can see the women almost dressed in sacks, and their hair is unkempt, and they think they're being godly by thinking they're following what Peter says here. It's not the case. It's not a question of not doing these things. It's a question of not letting these things be predominant. What should predominate is the godliness of the heart. Do not make people think you're godly just by what you wear. This century certainly, and probably in previous centuries, there has been the attitude that you go to church on Sunday and you put on your Sunday best. And all sorts of excuses and reasons are given for it. Oh, we must give only the best for God. But in fact, I think at the root of it is the thought that we've got to put on a good display for those around so people will think well of us. There's nothing wrong with dressing well. What's the reason for doing it? Why do you dress well? Is it because you just have to like wearing fine clothes? Is it because you like having your hair done in a certain way? Or is it because you're trying to impress people? What's the motivation behind it? That's what Peter's talking about. The motivation should be seeking to be godly of heart. And so, back in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is saying, here is a possible means of evangelism that you might, as a result of your testimony and as a result of your godly living, you might find that your husband or wife is converted. Let me give you an example of how this might work. A man is married to a woman, and the man is a drunkard. The man beats his wife. They've got next to nothing to live on because he drinks it all. One day the man hears the gospel and he's converted. Gloriously converted. Comes home on a Friday with his wage packet, gives it to his wife. They've got plenty of money as a consequence. It's not all going down his throat. This is a true story. The wife left him. He stopped beating her. He was giving her money. He was bringing her flowers. She left him. She couldn't stand being treated so well. What does Paul say here? If the unbeliever departs, let her depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage. It's very sad that that should happen. In this particular example, it's extremely sad that the woman liked being beaten. Perhaps she just had a bad conscience and she was fleeing from a bad conscience. She knew she was a sinner and she didn't want to be reminded. Some people, when they feel guilty, they feel that they must be punished. Perhaps it was that she knew she was a sinner, and when he beat her, she thought, well, this is only what I deserve. And when he started being nice to her, but I'm not being treated in the way I deserve. She couldn't comprehend grace. So left him and went off to find someone who would beat her again. Who knows? People are strange. Because once a person is aware of their sin, and they know what sin deserves, then when things go wrong, they look at them and say, well, this is no more than I deserve. What about the situation of divorce? You're married to an unbeliever, the unbeliever departs, so you get divorced. Are you then allowed to remarry? What does Paul say? You are not under bondage in such cases. You are free. They have walked out on you, they have abandoned you, they've divorced you. Therefore, you're free to marry again. What you've got to make sure is that you are not the guilty party. Now, of course, if there was someone here who has left someone and has divorced someone because they wanted to get run off with someone else, if they were sitting here and I was declaring this and saying, if you're the guilty party, then you've got to repent and seek to be reconciled, well, they wouldn't be in the slightest bit bothered. They've already done this dreadful thing. They've already abandoned their wife. So they're not going to be bothered. I do know of someone who left his wife and ran off with his secretary. And when someone confronted him with this and said, surely this is wrong, his response was, but we love one another. And God would not have allowed us to love one another if it wasn't the right thing to do. That's the perversity of the human heart. Of course, that is garbage. If we are believers and we are abandoned by unbelieving spouses, we are free to remarry. And if also, I would say, if we are abandoned by a believing partner and they go off and marry someone else, well then, we are free to remarry. Because then, they have in effect committed adultery. They are guilty of immorality, which Jesus says is the ground for divorce amongst believers. The only basis upon which you cannot remarry is if you are a Christian and you have separated from another Christian. And you should either remain single or seek reconciliation. So, therefore, how should we regard ourselves and our spouses if we have them? Well, we should hold them in the highest esteem and never think, oh, well, I'm sick of them now, I'll get rid of them. You should think, no, I'm lumbered with this person for life. Which should, I hope, be a delightful thought and not a dreadful thought. But no matter what life may throw at you, you are married to them, and you should never be separate, and you should never do it yourself and never be the cause of it. But we should also consider how we are to regard those who have gone through this and who are divorced. And in our society, you can now find people who have been married 5 or 6 times before they've been converted. Now, some people would say, well, they've got to abandon the person they're married to now and go back to the person they were first married to. This is just cloud cuckoo land. It's unrealistic. The scriptures are realistic. The scriptures deal with reality. The scriptures deal with the world as it is, the sinful place that it is. And it gives us counsel and advice that we can apply in real situations. It's impractical to go back to the one you were married to first, because they will often have disappeared, perhaps even to the other side of the world. How do we regard those who are divorced? Do we treat them as lepers? Or do we have some more sympathy for them than perhaps the world has for them? And if they do remarry, do we sneer at them? Do we ostracize them? Or do we rejoice with them that at last they found someone that they can live the rest of their lives with? What do we think about those children who come from the homes where only one parent is a believer? Do we say, well, of course, they're illegitimate children because only one parent is a believer? Of course not. The children are holy, as all children of valid marriages are holy. They're special. But they're not converted. And so therefore, because of the believing parent, because of our association with the believing parent, they should become a special object of prayer, that they might be converted. And that is why there is great blessing in being the child of even only one Christian parent, that you have many, many people praying for you. But it doesn't mean they should be baptized until they're converted. But then finally, just to consider the thought that Scripture talks about the church being married to Christ. We should thank God that God will never divorce us. He has sent his Son to die for us, to shed his blood that we might be forgiven. Is this not a glorious thought? God, having done this, the greatest of all things he could do, will he not give us all the lesser things? The question we should be asking, therefore, is, am I married to Christ? Am I united to him by faith? Do I know his peace and joy in my heart? Do I know the forgiveness of my sins? If I don't, then I'm not married to him. So God can't divorce me because, well, you can't divorce those who are married. But if you are joined to Christ, then the joy of knowing that he will never leave you or forsake you, the joy of knowing he will never divorce you, he will never abandon you, he will stick by you through thick and through thin, which is, of course, how we should behave to our spouses, should we have them. So let's mull over these things, chew them over in our minds, seek to be sure these things are what the scriptures teach, and then to live in accordance with them.